All right, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here, being able to share from the Word of God. I think I spoke last time at our church, July 17th, so about a year and a half ago. I think I was given 15 minutes, and I ended up speaking 45 minutes. So if I do the math, we might be here for an hour and a half. Yeah, I think I underestimate how long I talk. Anyway, let's all turn to Book of Luke, Chapter 2. We as a church are going to be going through this passage for the next several weeks as we celebrate the season of Advent. Reading from verse 1, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you again for this time as we enter into the month of December and as we enter the season of Advent. I pray that our hearts will long in expectation for your return as we celebrate that you came and became one of us 2,000 years ago, that we would also look forward to the day that you will return to make everything new once again. Be with us as we listen to your words, and that you would help us to draw near to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to take you to a few places in my life. So back in Korea when I was, I think, around 7 or 8, I think I was a second grader, back in the 70s, late 70s, winter in Korea, I was attending a church, and then every Christmas season, we would put on a show for our parents. So one year we sang a song together. Another year we actually, I remember doing motions to Jingle Bells. Maybe that was the first grade, I don't know. And this particular year, we ended up memorizing the book of Luke, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Most of chapter 1 and what we just read in chapter 2. And as a kid, I had no idea what I was reading or memorizing. Something about a baby being born among the animals. And I was like, what kind of story is this? Didn't make much sense. And I imagined, being a kid, a baby, and I guess his parents, roaming the streets of Seoul, right? Because that's what I remembered living in Korea, being very, very cold. And I was like, wow, what kind of story is this? I don't quite get it, but it's kind of interesting. I didn't know it then, but I realized that it had a profound impact on me when I became a teenager. When I was 13, I became a Christian. I understood the meaning of Christmas, what it meant for God to become one of us. And even though the verses that I memorized was in Korean, all right, and I was living in the United States back then when I was 13, the image that was ingrained in me, right, it came alive. And yeah, that I understood this passage, what it meant that Jesus was born one of us. Now fast forward roughly 18 years. I'm in my late 20s, 26, 27. I was going through actually pretty jaded period in my life as a Christian. I was a little lost, didn't know what I was doing, didn't know where I needed to be. That's a long story for another sermon, but during this time also that God started to open my eyes to see his grace one more time. And I made some drastic changes about my spiritual walk with God. But during this time, I was actually attending a church. And every Sunday, I remember every Sunday, I would be there, and I would hear the message, and I would be bawling, just tears dropping on the floor, like, you know, crying like a little baby. Because I realized, again, that the grace of God wasn't necessarily just for the sinners that are out there who do not know Christ, but the grace of God was for me every day. And during this time, sorry, this is all related to what we just read. During this time, I came upon this video or this series, Charlie Brown's Christmas. And yes, we're going to watch it together, not the whole thing, just the clip. And as you listen to this, I was profoundly affected by what I watched. And I was actually kind of shocked. But let's watch it together.
Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
All right, so first of all, I was like, man, reading the Bible in public TV. That's amazing, at least back in the 90s, late 90s. And second of all, I was like, wow, a clear presentation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I ventured to guess that Charlie Brown, if you saw the whole video or the movie, or the special, I would venture to guess that Charlie Brown got the message of Jesus being born, God himself being born and living among us. And I would even say that Charlie Brown probably became a Christian through Linus's exposition. Now, today we begin our Advent season celebration in our church. And over 2,000 years ago, this is when God broke into history. And I like pictures, I like images or visual, you know, being able to visualize things and being able to see stories to help us understand better. And this starts when Jesus came in, he starts to roll away the curses of the sin, right? So imagine a place that we live that's filled with snow and ice, and it's always cold. Always freezing. And imagine places, starts to thaw, right? So there is a book, which I love, called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a quote from Mr. Tumnus, who is the fawn. He says this: "It is winter in Narnia and has been forever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas." So if you have seen the movie or have read the book, imagine us living in Narnia where it's perpetually winter and never Christmas. But when Aslan returns, or Aslan enters the picture in this book, what happens is the snow and the ice start to melt. And that is what happens when Jesus entered 2,000 years ago into the history of our world. The ice and the winter starts to thaw. And that is what happens when a person, a single person, says no to sin and puts his trust and faith in Christ Jesus and becomes one of his followers. One ice melts. And over the history of Christendom, last 2,000 years, as one by one people are coming to Jesus, faith in Jesus, we see that the winter or the ice starts to thaw. And not only this, but we also celebrate Advent in looking for Jesus' coming back. And we don't know when that is, but we know that when he comes, that he will make everything right. He will end all injustice. He will wipe all our tears and every suffering, every hardship, everything that we wept over, that he will make it right. All the brokenness of our world will be mended. And again, another quote from the land of Narnia. This is from The Last Battle. "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." When we go to heaven, when Jesus returns and when we're in heaven, we will begin this book that the world that we lived in, the life that we experience right now, has just been a title page. And we will begin this great story that we have not heard, that we have not seen. And not only that, but the chapter that follows is better than the chapter that we have just finished. So along with that is what we're expecting, what we're anticipating, what we're longing for. Not just healing, mending what's broken in this world as it is now, but also for his coming when he will make everything right once and for all. So that's just the introduction for the sermon. So our first theme in this Advent season is joy. And Webster defines joy as this: the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune. Or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Right? The emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, right? So when I read this, I was like, man, I was actually a little disappointed or a little depressed. I was like, man, this is kind of shallow and empty. It's all about the circumstances, right? It's all about my circumstance. First of all, I am not well. My back's been hurting for more than a year. I'm like, man, I'm not well. So I shouldn't be joyful. I guess I'm sort of successful, but probably compared to a lot of other people, probably not, right? Good fortune, I don't know. It's, barely getting by financially. Possessing what one desires. I would love to get a Cowboy Super Bowl. What hasn't happened for I don't know how many years, and I'm still waiting. Yeah, and just to top it off, the Eagles win last year. All right, so this is a bummer, right? So that, based upon the definition of what Webster gave, I'm like, man, I don't feel joyful, or maybe I shouldn't feel joyful. Instead, I feel sadness. The emotion that I feel is sadness, disappointment, or maybe even something worse. And maybe that's what all of us or most of us feel during this Christmas season. Instead of joy that we experience, rather we feel sad, stressed, or even disappointment. The emotion that arises is not necessarily joy during this time. So friends, we're going to come back to this definition towards the end. I would actually venture to say this definition actually is pretty good. So we'll come back to that. But right now, as we look at it, just looking at the definition itself, I think there's something that's lacking. And we're going to try to fill that in. So when Steve approached me, actually about two and a half weeks ago, say, hey, Peter, or he has several of us, and he wanted us to talk about the topic of joy. So the first thing that popped into my head was Book of Philippians. And we're not going to study the whole book, but we're going to look at some passages from Philippians and what we can gain from Paul's life and Paul's interaction with the Philippians. So a couple background information. So the word joy and rejoice, okay, appears in the book of Philippians 16 times. 16 times. And this is written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Most likely his house arrest, where he was chained and could not leave the house that he was staying at. The letter was written to a church of Philippi that is located in the northeast corner of Greece. And one thing about the prisoners back then, so it's not like what we have in the United States. So if a person is in prison, the family of the prisoner had the responsibility to provide provisions. Okay, so they had to bring food, clothing, and whatnot for the prisoner. And Paul being without a family, or at least earthly family, there was no one to take care of him. So the church of Philippi, who Paul planted many years ago, although they were not rich, they collect offering out of love and sends this gift to him, and sends one of their own, Epaphroditus, to deliver it to Paul. And Paul gets this gift, and this is the letter that he writes in response to the gift that he received. And I think understanding those background helps us to get a better idea of Paul's emotion, Paul's attitude, Paul's love and love and longing for the Church of Philippi. All right, so lesson number one, we're going to look at a couple passages. Chapter 1, verse 3, and we're not going to spend too much time expounding upon these passages. I just wanted to share them to get an idea of Paul and the letter of Philippi, that we can actually gain how we can be more joyful always. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 3. I always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul is thankful. His confidence is in him, Jesus, who began a good work in the church of Philippi that he planted, that Jesus will complete it. Chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So this is probably one of the most famous or one of the well-known verse for me: to live is Christ and to die is gain. He means this, right? So he means that he would rather be dead. He would rather die to be with Jesus. Personally speaking, that's what he wants. But he would remain alive. He would remain alive for the sake of them, the Philippi church, and the other churches that he has planted as well as he was ministering to. And you can see from this passage the love that he has for the Philippi church. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So I love this phrase that he uses, poured out as a drink offering. And for some of you that have done some forms of ministry, and many of you are thinking, yeah, I could imagine doing the nursery or children's ministry. I feel like I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But for many of you that have done ministries, not just working with kids, this phrase rings true. That I could say that I felt like there are days when I feel spent emotionally and physically. And I'm sure that Paul feels this even more, felt it even more, that he felt like he was being poured out, his life being poured out for the sake of those that he ministered. So what are the constant themes from these verses that we just shared, talked about? I think Paul's deep joy arises from his faith in God for the people that he loved and he served, despite of his circumstances, despite of his sufferings. I think for some of us, we may be thinking, well, that's for the pastors and the missionaries. They're the ones who are supposed to be serving, like, you know, until, you know, it hurts. We're just kind of coasting along. No, I beg to differ. I think when we, as followers of Christ, take upon the towel, so to speak, and wash the feet of those that we serve, somehow that we can experience supernatural joy, satisfaction, and contentment that comes through serving others. So lesson number one from Philippians is this: that when we serve others, even in our sufferings, we experience joy. Lesson number two. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or better, another translation, or gentleness, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are other verses in the New Testament that Paul says, but going back to the first phrase that he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It is a command, right? And when it's a command, it means that it is something that we can do, and it's something that we ought to do. So joy is not, rejoicing is not something we just sit and wait until, you know, it's okay, all right, I don't feel joyful, so I'm just going to just not do anything. No, rejoicing is a command. It is at our control. It is something that we get to do, something that's at the tip of our hands. And we'll talk about that more. How do we actually do that? But lesson number two is this: rejoice, Okay, being joyful, having joy, this is a command, which means that it is something that we can do. All right, lesson number three. Chapter 3, verse 7 says this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I think we're starting to get something here. Things are starting to be a little more formed. How is Paul able to say that he's content in all circumstances? I sure don't feel like that I can say that I'm content in every circumstance. What does it mean when he says that he can do all things through him who strengthens Paul? I think for Paul, having Christ or knowing Christ, he says, surpasses all understanding, surpasses everything. That was enough to fill him with joy. Lesson number three, and I think more importantly, the secret of joy somehow comes back to knowing Christ. Specifically for Paul, the secret of joy for him was rooted in his identity in Christ Jesus. So we're going to go back to our passage in Luke chapter 2. So we just spent last 10 minutes or so just breezing through book of Philippians and looking at some passages from Paul's letter to see how we can actually learn and be more joyful during this season. So we're going to hone in on chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Snippet of what Linus eloquently preached or shared in the clip. And I'm going to read this one more time. Do not be afraid. This is the angels telling the shepherds. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So we're going to just unpack this two verses. And I like to actually work backwards. And that's what I usually do for my work. I look at what needs to be done, and then I just work backwards. So the phrase, the Lord, right, the Lord, appears thousands of times in the New Testament. It means the master of the universe, okay? The creator of the world, God himself, the Lord. He is the Messiah, or Christ, which the first century Jews would have easily understood what that meant. That he is the anointed one that's going to come and make everything right. That this Christ is going to live a perfect life, that he's going to make a great sacrifice once and for all, and that he will make a way for us to be reconciled to God. And this God, this Christ has been born to us. So I find it funny that the angels, or Luke records it as this, right? The Savior has been born to you, right? It's something that's been done for you. He tabernacled among us. He became one of us. And he came, he was born to save us from our sins. Because he is the Savior. The angel says, this is the cause of great joy. This is the good news. This is the gospel. That's something that has been done for us. Not something that we have to do, but something that's been done that we can receive and we can rejoice. And therefore, do not be afraid. The concluding remark that I would say from Book of Luke, as well as reading through the passage in the Philippians, to the degree that we understand and grasp the gospel, that's the degree that we will experience joy. To the degree that we understand and grasp the gospel, that is the degree that we will experience joy. And I think I could probably end the sermon here, but I wanted to provide another picture or another visual to help us better understand how that we can grasp, how we can understand the gospel better. So by this time, yeah, so C.S. Lewis, in his meditation called Meditation in a Toolshed, in his essay, yeah, so I like C.S. Lewis a lot. I feel like he puts things into words that I want to say or that I want to say, that I'm not able to because I'm just not a good wordsmith. But C.S. Lewis is able to just put into words concisely what I want to say. All right. He compares this experience of seeing a beam of light. He's sitting in a tool shed. So I don't know if you guys have a tool shed in your house, for those of you growing up. If you had a shed, back in your back, in your backyard, sitting inside a tool shed, not too big, and being able to see a beam of light coming through the crack, right? And yeah, let's read this together. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside through the crack at the top of the door. There came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in this place. Everything else was almost pitched black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of the tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. So what he's saying is this. So looking at the beam in the shed is how most of us, including myself, experience our life most of the time. The shed is dirty. It stinks. All right, you see the spider webs. You might see some dead bugs that are on the floor. Everything around in the shed is dark, except for this tiny beam that comes through the crack. And we are more concerned about the things that are in the shed, okay, that we're more caught up with those things. Where is that spider web? I want to make sure that I'm not touching it. That dead cricket, I should probably clean and take it out. Oh man, that tool probably needs to be thrown away, or I need this or that. However, when we step into the beam and see the world outside the tool shed, when we are able to see the branches rustling, the trees rising, the clouds rolling, but most of all, the sun that gives light to everything. When we do that, we are no longer looking at the shed. We're no longer thinking about what is inside the shed. And we are mesmerized or captured by the beauty of the world outside. Are the spiders, the spider webs still there? Yes. Are the dead crickets still there? Yes. Is the broken tool still there? And the answer is yes. But what changed? What changed? What changed is our perspective. I'm no longer looking at the beam and the things around it, but I'm rather looking along the beam and being able to see the world outside and the beauty that God has made. The perspective that we have, when we change our perspective, that changes our experience. And ultimately, our emotion, our response. So how do we change our perspective? How do we not just look at the beam, but look along the beam? How do we experience joy in the midst of our circumstances? So we're going to go back to the definition of Webster, of joy. So it says, again, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. What if our well-being isn't about our circumstances, present circumstances? What if it's not about my physical health, but rather our position and assurance of our standing with God? My well-being being my assurance and my certainty standing with God. That when I stand before the great judge, that I do not stand with my own works, but with the finished work of Jesus Christ. So as the song says, it is well with my soul. And what if our success is not about our bank account, your 401k? It's not about your titles at your job, your degrees, or your children's GPA. But what if our success is our certainty that we will overcome our sins? Certainty that God who began a good work in us will complete it. What if our success is that? And what if our good fortune, it's not about winning the lottery or your 401k returning 100% in value or finding a spouse that is way beyond your league. But what if your good fortune is being adopted, being accepted, being loved, being a child of a heavenly Father? And what if what we desire isn't the latest iPhone or gadget, whatever gadget we want, or a better job, or a bigger house, or a faster car, or well-behaved kids, but rather what we desire is more of God, more of God's presence. The blessedness of being near Him. God with us, right in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. Guess what? We have all these things already. You are well-being. You have well-being. You have success. You have good fortune. And you already have the prospect of possessing what your heart desires. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that He has taken care of my greatest need. And that is forgiveness of my sins. And how do we change our perspective? It's to meditate upon the truth. I'm going to share a verse from one of the songs. As I was preparing for this message, this song was playing on my playlist. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And I think when we do that, we'll be able to see the joy arise in our hearts. Let's do that together now. Let's close our eyes. We're going to pray together. We're going to turn our eyes unto Jesus. As a child of God, you have everything. You have everything that evokes the emotion of joy. And as you listen and ponder about these truths, the emotion that arises in us, in our hearts, is heartfelt gratitude to our God. And that is joy. Do you lack joy in your life? Change your perspective. How, you ask? Listen, read, and meditate upon the good news of the gospel. And that is why every Sunday that we gather together, we constantly remind ourselves of the good news, because we do not presume that you are familiar and aware of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this gospel is for us each day, not just on Sundays, each day as we might meditate upon it. And friends, as we pray, as we look towards Jesus, don't stop there, but go and serve others. And Jesus increases our joy that as we see His life being formed in the life of those that we serve. It increases our joy as we see people that do not know Christ come to faith in Jesus. That as you see others and serve others through the grace-stained eyes, you will realize that the lives that you are touching God Himself. Dear God, we thank you for the message of the gospel that we do not strive on our own goodness, but rather we trust in the work of another. That as we ponder and think about this season of Advent, that as we ask ourselves why there is no joy in our lives, Lord, remind us to remember the gospel, that I am loved, that I am accepted, that I am adopted as a son and a daughter of our living God. And I pray that you would help us through the Holy Spirit to turn and fix our eyes upon Jesus. And all these things will simply fade away. Change our view, change our eyes, change our perspective. Help us, O Lord, to see what is important. Help us to see the world and the life, the beauty beyond the tool shed instead of fretting over the things that are inside. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.